As we jump back into 1 John, we've been out of 1 John for about 3 weeks, getting ready for Easter and then doing Easter. And so we're looking at this series, and the theme of the series is living in light and living in love. And so I'll just refresh you a little bit so that we're all on the same page. Maybe some of you are here for the first time. We've been walking through this book. We're about at the halfway point. The theme of 1 John, the key, the purpose, is found in 1 John 5:13. He tells us why he wrote the book, and he says this: I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, that's the key word, that you may know that you have eternal life. John the Apostle, one of Jesus' closest followers, wrote the Gospel of John, and that was all about the life of Jesus. And at the end of the Gospel of John, in chapter 20, verse 31, he said, this is why I wrote the gospel. And he said that he wrote the gospel so that they would believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that by believing, they would have life in his name. So John's like, I wrote this gospel, this biography of Jesus, so that you would become Christians. And now in 1 John, he says, I wrote 1 John so that those of you who did believe can know that you have eternal life. And so when we're reading and studying 1 John, the big idea is assurance and encouragement. John wants us who are Christians to be assured. If you've ever doubted your salvation, wondered if you're saved, wondered what it looks like to be saved and not saved, he's going to say, these are all ways that you can tell. And he wants to give you assurance, and he wants to give you encouragement through that. As we go through 1 John, you're going to realize as we get now into what will be the back half of the book, John has called his constituents his little children several times. And you're going to know that he's a good parent because he repeats himself over and over, and any good parent repeats himself over and over, right? Amen. And so what's going to happen is there are basically three different things that they talk about, that John talks about over and over in John. He talks about obedience, because parents, we got to talk about obedience. He talks about the truth, and he talks about love. And he's just going to keep coming back to those over and over again. And so as we get further and further in this book, if you stay with us, you're going to realize, man, I feel like I've heard that before a time or two or ten. That's because we're like children, and we need to hear it over and over and over again. Now, in order for us to kind of have some idea of how this book is laid out and even why we've called this series Living in Light and Love, let me show you how I understand the structure of this whole letter. There's a phrase that's mentioned in chapter 1, verse 5, and then in chapter 3, verse 11. And that phrase is, this is the message. What I understand, along with plenty of scholars understand and see, that this is the way that the book is divided into two main sections. In chapter 1, verse 5, he says, this is the message that you've heard from us, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And then from chapter 1, verse 5 to chapter 3, verse 10, he's going to talk about how we live in light or how we live in obedience. And so when we're talking about living in light, we're talking about obeying God. So we've walked through all of those verses already. The primary theme of the first half of the book is living in obedience to God is how we know that we're actually children of God and followers of God. Chapter 3, verse 11, our first verse today, he's going to say, this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. The primary way that we know that we're living in light and obedience to God is that we find ourselves loving other Christians especially. So then the transition happens in chapter 3, verse 10, where he says this, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. How do I know if I'm a child of God or if I'm a child of the devil? He says, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. That's just another way of living in the light, of living in obedience. And then he says this, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So chapter 3, verse 10 is a transition sentence where he talks about living in light and living in love. So that's what we're after here as we study this whole book. How do I live in light and obedience to God? And how do I live in love and showing love to other people? And so as we get into it today and in the ensuing weeks, what you're going to see is a lot of languages about how Christians are to love each other. We've seen this great theme of love talked about once already in 1 John. In 1 John 2, 7 through 11, the sermon was called The New Old Commandment. And I preached on love, and I'll jog your memory because I know you all remember it and could recite all the points right back to me. But I'll remind you, and how I started that sermon was probably the most important and the favorite thing for many of you. And I started the sermon by putting some pictures up on the screen. And the first of those pictures was a young lady by the name of, Taylor Swift. And then a guy by the name of, what was that dude's name, Kelsey? Jason Kelsey? No, Travis Kelsey, that's the one, right. I'm just kidding with you, I knew that. And we said, this is what the world thinks when they think about love. Is this right here, right? Remember this moment that happened? Yeah, right? People, that's what people think when they think about love. People think about memes and emojis and all this stuff when they think about love. And then the pastor gets up and is like, we're going to talk about loving each other. You think my job is a little difficult to tell all of us to think about love? It's so hard to preach on biblical love in a secular culture. Any pastor will tell you that, because as soon as I say the word love, we've been culturally conditioned to think in all of these ways. So what I want to do as we open this thing up is I want to continually talk and impress on your minds and your hearts the term biblical love, okay? The sermon title today is the message of biblical love. There are lots of messages about love out there. There is one message of biblical love, and here's how this works. John, in fact, who wrote this book and also wrote the Gospel of John, a few other letters, is known in some ways as the apostle of love because he talks about love more than any other author in the New Testament. And biblical love is his theme. And what I want you to see as we talk about love each time, today and in the ensuing weeks, is John is like an artist painting a picture. And he's going to paint a picture of biblical love. And he wants us to see the full-orbed beauty of what biblical love is and what biblical love looks like. And he's painting that picture. And each time we come to another passage that talks about love, it's like he's dipping his brush into the paint of biblical love. And he's applying that to the canvas so that after we're done reading all of his writing on love, that we have this picture of biblical love. And so today we'll just get a couple more brushstrokes. We get a couple more pieces to add to the painting of what biblical love really looks like. And I think that for us as 21st century American Christians, we need this more than ever before because of all of the other messages of love that are coming into our minds, that are being painted on our canvas, that we need to continually have the biblical view of love in front of us. And so what we'll see as we turn to our text this morning is he'll start by showing us the antithesis of biblical love, verses 11 through 15. For us to know what biblical love is, it will help for us to see what biblical love is not. 1 John 3:11 says this, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning of their discipleship, from the beginning of their spiritual journey, from the time that they met Jesus and started learning about the way of the Christian life." He says, "You've heard from the beginning that we should love one another." And you're familiar with the New Testament teaching, that this is one of the fundamental key teachings in the New Testament. In fact, in this book alone, in this little five chapters, John will talk about love over 40 times in 1 John. This is the first of six references to this command of love in this section of the book from here on forward. When he says this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, one of the things I want you to see is, as we read and study and interpret Scripture, one of the fundamental principles of understanding the Bible is we say that we let Scripture interpret Scripture. Many of you have heard that. So that means when I'm teaching in 1 John, and then I say, hey, we're going to look at this other passage of Scripture, the reason that I'm doing that is because I want us to let Scripture interpret Scripture, and I want some pieces of Scripture to cast more light on the piece that we're studying. In order to do that, often I'll turn to cross-references. I'm going to do that in just a moment. If you're here and you're a Bible person, you were the kid, you know, that knew how to do this when you were in Sunday school, you know what I'm about to do right now? You all know this, right? It's called a sword drill. If you haven't been in church, this is how it works. You got to remain seated, and the sword drill is you had to have the spine down, right? And you had to have one hand down, and the person would call the reference, and then they would say, go, and then boom, go, stand up and start quoting. And if you got it right, you get a piece of candy. I don't have candy today. So don't stand up and start quoting. It's going to be awkward for you and me. If you're one of those Bible people and I say a cross-reference, I want to challenge you, go to that passage so that you can see what Scripture says about Scripture. Now, if that's not you, just take my word for it. I'm going to read from the Bible, and I don't want you flipping and fumbling around. It's okay. Don't worry about it. I will read it, and we'll go from there, okay? So the first of those is John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Go. Oh, I got it. I got one of these little bookmarks right here, see? Woo! How many of your phones have one of these, by the way? John 13, 34 and 35. This is Jesus' words about love. You'll remember in context, John 13 is when Jesus washes his disciples' feet, and the text actually says that having loved his own who were in the world, he now shows them the full extent of his love, and he gets up and he does this menial act of serving them and washing their feet. Jesus gets done with that, and then he says these words, John 13, 34, a new command I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And then he says in verse 35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And what Jesus says right there is he's getting ready to be crucified, and then he'll rise again, he'll ascend into heaven, and he'll leave his disciples to carry on the church. Is he saying this is going to be your calling card? Your calling card more than miracles, more than speaking in tongues, more than great works and acts, more than great teaching. Your calling card as my disciples is going to be the way that you treat each other, the way that you treat other Christians. This is how the world's going to know that you're mine, because of the way that you treat other Christians. And Jesus lays that in front of them. And that's what John's talking about now in 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. He's just going back and reiterating Jesus' word and saying, this is the message you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. As I'm reading, as I'm studying things, I love to learn from examples, positive examples, negative examples. I love to read biographies of great Christians, pastors, teachers, missionaries. Reading one right now about Elizabeth Elliot. It's really great. And I love to learn from examples. John's going to give us an example in verse 12. I want to be really, really clear. This is an example of what not to do. 1 John 3:12. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. If you want to talk about the antithesis of biblical love, Cain's a good place to start. Now, I know some of you know there's a band named Cain, and they're coming to Seattle soon, and they're a good Christian band. And I was like, why did they name themselves Cain? And I couldn't figure that out, and I told the first service to Google it, and somebody told me it's because it's their last name. Oh, okay. Okay, figure out, why is a Christian band naming themselves Cain? Cain's one of the bad guys, right? It's like Judas. I think there's a band named after Judas, and I don't think they're Christian, but you can correct me if I'm wrong. No, I didn't think so. No, they're not at all. But when John refers to Cain, there's an important reason why he's doing so. He's obviously taking his audience in their mind back to Genesis chapter 4 and one of these great stories that we will call the antithesis of biblical love. The story of Cain and his brother Abel. Genesis chapter 4, again, if you want to, you can turn there. But Genesis chapter 4 says it like this: Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Again, she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. So we got a rancher and we got a farmer. They're brothers. In the course of time, Cain, he's the older brother, brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. So you've got two brothers, and they each want to bring an offering to the Lord. Now remember, as far as we know, there's only about four people alive on earth right now. Adam and Eve, they blew it for everybody. Sin has entered the world, and you have Cain and his little brother Abel that are here. Cain is a farmer, and he tills the ground, grows crops, and Abel is a rancher, and he has herds and sheep. There's been lots of speculation about what goes on next, but what happens is that both of the brothers bring the first fruits of their particular offerings and lay them before the Lord. Somehow, in some way, before the sacrificial system was established in the Pentateuch, before they knew and understood all of the things that are related to that, they realized that they needed to give something to God. So they each bring something and lay it before the Lord, and then the text continues by saying this. It says, verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock, of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Now, we don't know exactly why it is that the Lord looked at these two offerings that were placed before him and said, I accept Abel's offering, and I don't accept Cain's. Now, what a lot of people think, right, is that Abel brought something that had shed blood, and so that was the sacrificial system, so God looked at that and he was happy. And when he looked at what Cain had sacrificed, it was just some vegetables, and God wasn't happy. I think it's because God's not a vegetarian. Can I get a witness? Okay? But I'm not sure, because the text doesn't say why God disregarded one over the other. We do know, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, it's called the Hall of Faith. Hebrews 11:4 says that Abel was justified by faith, or had faith, because he offered a better sacrifice. Actually, it calls it a better sacrifice that was offered in righteousness. Well, one person that I listened to said, and I like this, is that when God looked at those two offerings, he saw what they brought with their hands, but more than what they brought with their hands, he saw what was in their heart. And it wasn't about what was in their hands that he was disregarding, but it was about what was in their heart that he was, in Cain's heart that he was disregarding. That it wasn't just about that one brought vegetables, another one, and then the other one brought a living sacrifice. That really what it was about was not what they brought with their hands, but what they brought with their heart. And you think, if that's the case, guess who still sees the thoughts and intents of our heart? Guess who still sees not just what we offer through worship with our mouths when we sing, but what's going on inside our heart when we show up on Sunday morning? And the text in Genesis 4 gives us a look into Cain's heart. It says in verse 5, "But for Cain and his offering, God had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it.'" I would submit to you this, that Cain didn't just get angry because God rejected his sacrifice. That like all of us, that the anger that came out of Cain because it was inside of Cain all along. We don't just explode in anger, explode in frustration, explode in those kinds of things because we're good people and fine people and happy people and loving people, and then something happens and it comes out. It comes out because it's in there, right? And so as Cain gives his sacrifice and the Lord does not regard it, what was on the inside comes out on the outside. And I want you to see that Cain had both a chance to change things, and he also had a choice to change. And God says to him, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule or have mastery over it. You can see what happens as the text continues, and in the ensuing events, we realize that Cain does not have mastery over it, but it masters him. His anger and rage get the best of him. He calls his brother out into the field, and he murders his brother. And it becomes an example throughout the rest of human history, written down in Scripture, of the antithesis of biblical love. And when John picks up this story in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, and says, "We should not be like Cain, who is of the evil one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil, and his brother's were righteous." We can learn from Cain's account that the antithesis of biblical love includes things like selfish anger, like jealousy, like envy, and that for all of us, those things are crouching at our door. We live in a world where hate-liking and revenge-posting and all of the things that coveting and desiring things that we don't have and getting angry at people for the things that they get to do that we don't get to do are constantly crouching at our door. When he says, don't be like Cain, he's not just talking about pulling out a knife or a spear and killing somebody. He's talking about the selfish anger and the envy and the jealousy that are the antithesis of biblical love. And what I want each of us to know this morning is this, is that sin is crouching at your door. That the sin of getting angry at somebody and getting jealous over the life that they have that you don't have, or the thing that they get to do that you don't get to do, and the envy of who they're married to or who they're not married to or whatever it is. Like at the end of the day, sin is crouching at our door in all of those small, subversive, those subtle little ways in our hearts and in our minds. And I want us to see that it's not just about what is in our hands, but it's what's in our hearts. He goes on in verses 13 and following. Verse 13 is an interesting one to put in the middle of all this. He says, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. He's been talking about Cain and hating Abel, and he's going to go on and talk about hatred some more. But in verse 13, he throws this idea, and don't be surprised that the world hates you. Now, Jesus had actually talked to his disciples about that same thing as well in John chapter 15. I won't turn to that one, but Jesus tells his disciples, hey, don't be surprised that the world hates you, because they've hated me before they hate you. And he says, if you're going to follow me and be my disciples, guess what? The world is going to hate you. Can I tell you this, church? Not much has changed in a couple thousand years. Okay? This is a side point, but it's in the text, and so we need to explore it, and we need to see it. When I choose to love God, when I choose to follow God, when I choose to obey God, when I choose to call truth, truth, when I choose to call sin, sin, when I make God my master, when I make God my primary love, I'm going to experience hate from people outside. In our culture today, we call that the cancel culture. We call that them being intolerant of what our supposed intolerance, those kinds of things, okay? But when I call truth, truth, and sin, sin, when I hold myself to account for that, when I say there's an absolute standard, and God has absolute standards, when I define marriage the way that God defines it, when I define sexuality the way that God defines it, when I talk about life and finances and values and the things of the world, and we talk about them in the way that God defines them, there will be haters. There will be people who cast shade and who hate and disparage. I talked to someone between the services. That very thing is happening in their life right now, and it's real. Why? Because Jesus said it. And I feel compelled to say this. I didn't have it in my notes, but the Spirit of God brought it to my attention in the first service, and I want to say this, that if we choose to love and follow God, we will experience hatred from the world. And what that is causing many Christians to do is get that flip around, right? And what's happening is that rather than standing for truth and standing on God's word and really loving God and actually really loving people, we say, well, we need to be loving and kind and accepting to all people, so forget God's absolute truth. We can kind of like fudge on that a little bit so that we can care about people. And what happens is that we prioritize love of people over love of God. And that's never a good thing. That when we put the love of God first, then and only then can we properly love other people. I'm not really loving other people when I'm not holding myself and everyone else to God's standard. I'm not really loving other people when I give way on the truths of Scripture. When I say, I know God's word says that marriage is one man and one woman who were biologically created that way, okay? It's a lot easier for me to make up excuses and make up other ideologies than people are doing it all over the place. And I would submit that that's not really love. But what I need us to know is that when we love God and when we follow God, hate will come. And I need us to be prepared for that. In addition to that, one of the things that I think we can infer from verse 13, don't be surprised, brother, that the world hates you. Church, we're going to get enough hate from everybody else. We don't need it from each other. Okay? Infighting hinders war fighting. I came up with that on my own. You can write it down. But infighting hinders war fighting. If we're living in the world, if you're going to get up out of these pews and you're going to go into the world and you're going to live and love God and love other people, welcome to the war, right? But if you're going to be in the war, you need other Christians to be beside you and not standing in front of you with the fist up. That infighting with each other is going to hinder our war fighting. And so the loving each other that he's going to talk about in this text is of utmost importance as we together go out and fight the war that is the Christian life. Verses 14 and 15, he will then talk about not only envy and anger and jealousy as the antithesis of biblical love, but what about this idea of hatred? And this is where it will really hit home for us. In verse 14, 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death into life. Because we love the brothers. We know, church. Why was 1 John written? So that you may know that you have eternal life. We know that we have passed from death into life. How? Real simple. We love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides, lives in spiritual death. He said that already in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. He said that if you don't love your brothers, you abide, you live, you dwell in spiritual darkness. And then in verse 15, he says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And if you've been around the Bible very long, chapter 3, verse 15 sounds like some other words you've heard somewhere else. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. So John hung out with this guy for about 3 years. He was a really good teacher. He hung out with the guy for about 3 years who traveled around the countryside and taught and preached and did a lot of sermonizing. And he did one that was especially important. That sermon was called the Sermon on the Mount. Have we heard of that one? Remember that? Remember who preached that one? That guy that John hung out with? Right, you guys remember Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, like the greatest sermon ever preached? Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says the same words in Matthew chapter 5 that John just said in 1 John. Matthew 5:21, Jesus said this, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Have you guys ever heard that one before somewhere too? Remember that one? There were these 10 commandments. Number 6 was, don't murder. But by the time that Jesus got there, everybody was like, I am good. I've never murdered anyone. I hate lots of people. They would even say that to hate your enemies was a good thing, because if you loved your enemies, you might like draw them in, and then that would cause like confusion and it would cause compromise. And so they actually told you should actually hate your enemies. And Jesus rolls up on that and he's like, that is not how it works. And in the Sermon on the Mount, one of the things that happened, and I won't preach on the Sermon on the Mount, I did that a few years ago, but one of the things that happens in the Sermon on the Mount is that people in Jesus' day were following Jesus because they were like, the rules and the laws of those Pharisees, way too hard. They make rules about rules, right? And they wear ties every Sunday. That's tough. And so they were like, hey, Jesus is here, and we're going to follow Jesus. And man, Jesus' teaching is easy, and he's always trashing those guys. We're on team Jesus because it's so much easier. Jesus preaches a Sermon on the Mount. He's like, oh, really? And he says, hey, by the way, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I actually came to fulfill them. And not only that, but he talks about how important the law is. And he's like, if you take any piece of the law out, you're really in trouble. Jesus is always talking about what's at the heart of the law. And that's exactly what he does as it relates to murder. Because people were running around like, I'm not a murderer. I'm all good. I'm great. I'm happy. I got lots of enemies, but I've never killed anybody. And Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you should not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, you hear Jesus say, but I say to you, it's like, buckle up. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. And there's a lot in that, but all of that is saying Jesus is equating all of that with murder. And he actually takes it so seriously that he says, you know what? Reconciliation precludes worship. In those following verses, and he says, if you're bringing your gift to the altar and you realize that your brother has something against you, go and be reconciled with them before you come and offer this meaningless act of just hand worship, because God cares more about what's in your heart than what's in your hands, right? And so in Matthew 5, Jesus was teaching them the importance of not just letting ourselves off the hook. But in verse 15, 1 John, chapter 3, verse 15, when he says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. What he's reminding us is this, that first of all, that hatred and murder, watch this, hatred and murder emanate from the same emotional space. We realize that, right? It's really easy to make excuses for hate. It's really easy to downplay hate and what hate is. When I was teaching a few weeks ago on chapter 2, verses 7 through 11, I asked the question, what constitutes hate? And that's something we've all got to come to grips with. What constitutes hate? I suggested then, and I will now, that hate is simply a failure to love. That hate is simply a failure to love in the way that God calls us to love. And I said then, I'll say it again, that hate is not just this outburst of anger. that hate most often is this seething interior feeling. The hate is an attitude that has become a habit in our lives toward or against someone else. That hate is subtle and subversive more than it is overt and something that we can just see. That the hate that resides in our heart for people can be so subtle that it even like tricks us. I asked some questions then, and I'll ask them again. Who is it that you just wish wasn't around? You're like, I'm not going to kill them, but if someone else does, I mean, you know, who is it that you wish wasn't around? Who is it that you can't stand to see praise? Right? That person that when somebody says something good about them, and inside you, you're just like, but don't you realize? Who do you have only negative thoughts toward all the time? Here's another one. I wrote it in pen this morning. Who would you harm if you could? Like if you could and you could get away with it and nobody would know, who is it that you would cause harm, personal bodily affliction to? Don't answer out loud, please. Don't write that on a Connect card. Clergy confidentiality only goes so far. But what happens is we've got to dig into our hearts a little bit to try to get an idea at what is actually going on there. I'm going to say a couple of other things related to this. When he talks about murder and hatred here, and he says that hatred is the antithesis of biblical love, I want to say this, that probably, and I know you're the 11 o'clock service, so some of you are a little crazier than the ones in the 9 o'clock, but I don't think that anybody ever has been like committed to an institution for murder. If you have, there's grace. We're glad you're here if you've served your sentence. But probably none of us have actually committed murder. But I want you to think about murder this way. I heard someone say, That probably the most prevalent form of murder, hatred, as we hear it in Scripture, that goes around right now, is reputational murder, right? Somebody hurts you, does something mean to you, says something against you, does something bad, and you go after their reputation. You go after their name. You go after their standing. It's super easy to do on social media. It's super easy to do behind a keyboard. People will say things from behind a keyboard that they would never say to your face, right? And at the end of the day, there are Christians who are hating, Christians who are murdering each other's reputation from behind a keyboard. There are people who are murdering each other's reputations on social media because somebody said something I didn't like, did something I didn't like, is something or someone that I don't like. And from that standpoint, it is very easy for us to start to realize that when I show hatred with my keyboard, with my social media account, when I am saying things that show envy and rivalry and jealousy and angst and frustration, and I'm just letting it out, that's what Scripture is talking about here. That we go after relationships. We cut people off from relationship. We do all those kinds of things. And then we let ourselves off the hook for it to say, well, you know, I'm not like outright hating them. I'm not strangling them to death. But these are all pieces of the puzzle. I also heard something. Actually, I heard this just this morning. I was listening to somebody talk about this idea of biblical love and biblical hatred, and he said something that I think that the Spirit of God wants you to hear, and that is this, that often our hate comes out of our hurt. Okay? Often our hate comes out of our hurt. And what I don't want to do is stand up here and downplay your hurt. Yeah, I said this in the first service. Again, this is, again, Spirit of God working. I didn't hear some sort of a vision, but I was listening to a preacher, and I thought he expounded this really well. That all of us have experienced hurt, and some of us experience intense hurt from people who are very close to us, a parent, a spouse, a sibling, a good friend, a coworker, something like that. Most often, our hate comes out of our hurt. What Christians sometimes, and pastors and other spiritual leaders sometimes do, is they downplay the hurt so that you can get over the hate. That's not biblical. Hurt is real. Scars and wounds and abuse and those things are real things. And what God is not asking you to do is just forget about your hurt so that you don't hate. What I want you to know is that there is a way to get through hurt without hate. Sometimes that involves a pastor, a qualified Christian counselor. It involves gals sitting down with a lady who is, we have a couple of them here who are qualified as biblical counselors to open the Word of God, to help you work through the hurt and the abuse and the things that have happened. And guys, can I say this, men? We got scars too. I know we're big and tough and strong and burly. We don't cry. Nothing bad ever happens to us. But there are many of us that are like the calluses on my fingers when I play the guitar. And it just calluses and calluses and calluses and calluses. And then when I go to pick something up and I can't feel it, I can't understand why. For some of us men, that's our heart, because we've been hurt by someone. We've experienced hurt, pain, and we've thought, well, I'm a man, so I just kind of push that away and keep living. And what often happens is that people hurt us and then we hate them. And I'm here to tell you this morning that there's a way through that, that you can handle your hurts without that hate. And that's the only thing that the Word of God says to you today. That's enough. If it's enough to reach out to me, to Pastor Lauren, to reach out to us ladies so we can plug you in with a gal to help you start working through those things, I do not want to downplay the fact that for some of us, man, there's a lot of hurt, and I get that. But I don't want you to cheat yourself by exchanging that hurt or dealing with that hurt by hating people. Because what that does is it breaks the law of God, and it shows that it's the antithesis of biblical love. Hatred ultimately reveals itself in murder. The antithesis of biblical love, anger, envy, jealousy, and hatred. Ultimately, hatred expresses itself in murder. Ultimately, love, biblical love, expresses itself in sacrifice. That's what verses 16 through 18 will show us, is it shows us the epitome of biblical love. The epitome of biblical love expresses itself in sacrifice. 1 John 3:16. And again, if you've been around your Bible for a while, I want you to listen to these words, and I want you to think the reference 1 John 3:16 parallels another reference that sounds a lot like 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he, that is Jesus, laid down his life for us. Does that sound like another John 3:16 that you've heard? Now look, when they wrote it, the chapters and verses weren't there, but God's pretty cool, right? John 3:16 and 1 John 3:16 have just about the exact same message. Everybody wants to know what love looks like. In our secular culture today, everyone wants to know what love looks like. Everyone is searching for love and looking for love. Take the top 40 hits, secular music hits. Look at the lyrics. People are dying for love, wanting to know love, wanting to be love, wanting to understand what love looks like. I would argue that so much of this looking for love in all these crazy places is a desire that God's put in people's heart to be and experience love. 1 John 3:16 gives us the answer to the question that everybody's asking. What is love? And John uses that important word that he uses so frequently, know. This is how we know love. How do we know love? Because somebody told us they loved us and then they cheated on us? How do we know love? Because somebody gave us flowers, wrote us a letter? How do we know love? Because our parents said, I love you, and then walked out on us? How do we know love? By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. You guys remember John chapter 10, Jesus calls himself the good shepherd. John chapter 10 verse 11, he says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And we who've been around church for a while, we have this pretty little picture of Jesus as the shepherd with the staff and the flowing hair and the little lambie that's laying across his shoulders, right? And that couldn't be further from what the truth, the biblical truth, and that was sheep were stupid. Sheep were smelly. Sheep were big and hairy and disgusting. If you've been around sheep, I've seen some sheep. We know lamb euros, good thing. Live sheep, not my favorite thing. Not something I would lay down my life for, right? But Jesus calls himself the good shepherd. He says, I lay down my life for my sheep. And then in John 15, and I'll read this one to you. John 15, again, Jesus says this. This is my command, that you love one another as I have loved you. You remember John 15, 13? Greater love has no one than this. Like the greatest expression of love that you could ever possibly show is that someone lays down his life for his friends. What's interesting in verse 16 is he says that he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Church, I love you guys. As I look out here, as I looked out at the first service, this is fun. Easter, there's a lot of people here that I don't know. As I look out here, I know just about all of you, and I love you. I'm not sure how many of you I'm dying for. Now, maybe a few, right? My in-laws are over there. I would die for them. My kids are up here. I would die for them. Man, no, I'm just kidding. But at the end of the day, one of the things that we do is we read into that, and you say, there are definitely some people I would die for. Right? I would die for my kids. I would die for some family members and things like that. And what happens is preachers preach this text that we should lay down our lives for each other. And everybody's like, yeah, I would do that. If a guy came in here with a gun, I would totally take them out for you. Right? If somebody threw a grenade down the center aisle, I'd dive on it for you. And this, in preaching this text, is, by the way, where pastors get some of our favorite illustrations. We bring in the war analogy about the guy who jumped on the hand grenade or the guy who gave his life for his brothers. We get the like heart-wrenching analogy of the father who gave his life for his kid. And we pull those out and everybody's crying and it's like, yes, we would do that. And here's what happens is sometimes we have the idea that the epitome of biblical love is some act of heroism. Okay? That's why I want you to take your Bibles and I want you to look right at them and make sure that this isn't about me. This is about what Scripture says. Look at 1 John 3:17. Okay? This is a little word in 3:17 that starts it. But he's signifying a contrast. He just said Jesus has laid down his life for us. We should lay down our lives for each other. That's ultimate self-sacrifice. That's heroic. Everybody's excited. We get to 3:17. Nobody gets excited anymore because he starts talking about our bank account. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Everybody's ready to jump on a grenade for the other guy. Nobody wants to give the guy his credit card, right? And here's the point, that sometimes the idea of self-sacrificial love can carry the connotation of just heroism. And what John is telling us is the same thing that James says in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. It's just the mundane, everyday little acts of seeing needs and meeting needs. And James actually says, we won't turn to that one. You can look at it later. James 2, 14 through 17. James says, that's worthless faith. He says, if somebody comes in and the guy is starving and he's freezing and he doesn't have, and you tell him, go be warm and be well fed, but you don't give him a coat and a hamburger, that's worthless faith. And we can get the idea that the epitome of biblical love is dying for somebody in this massive self-sacrifice. And really what it is that when I see how much Christ has affected my life, that he in fact laid down his life for me, it's not just me being willing to sacrifice my life for somebody else, but it's being willing to sacrifice all those moments in my life for somebody else. It's being willing to sacrifice my comfort for you. It's being willing to sacrifice my financial well-being for somebody in need. It's being willing to make all those little everyday sacrifices that people aren't even going to hear about. You see, I can fill my mind with the idea that like heroism and jumping on a hand grenade or doing some great act of self-sacrificial love that everybody's going to look at and be like, look how amazing he is, that's what Jesus is calling me to. But verse 18 finishes our text for this morning, and John says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. It's really easy to say the words, isn't it? It's really easy to say, be warm, be well fed. It's really easy to say things like, you probably don't do this, but I'll pray for you, right? I'll pray for you, and then the person comes back, and you're like, I was supposed to pray for you. What was it about? Right? Yeah. It's really easy to say the words. It's a different story when we just start making the everyday, self-sacrificial, mundane action. When he talks about it being in deed and in truth, he's talking about genuineness of biblical love, which God has called each of us to. As I read and studied this text this week, I tried to think about, like, what does this look like for Christians? You see, we're like a group of Christians that are here. But what God impressed on my heart is, like, what this says for all of the diversity of different kinds of Christians who are out there. Let me illustrate it in this way. This is God's word, so it applies to Christians everywhere in the world. If I were to go and take my Bible and put on a flak jacket and a helmet and stand in the Gaza Strip and preach a message on the love of God for Palestinian and Israeli Christians, this message still applies. You think it's hard to apply for that group? That a Palestinian Christian and an Israeli Christian should be able to look at this and apply that. If I went to Eastern Europe and I stood and I preached this message, a Ukrainian Christian and a Russian Christian should be able to come together under this umbrella if they're truly Christian and children of God. American Christians and European Christians who often have very different views of everything in life should be able to come under the same umbrella of the message of biblical love. Baptist Christians and non-Baptist Christians, right? Oh, okay, now I get it, right? Now, I said this next one in the first service, and one of the funniest things that's ever happened while preaching happened to me. I'm going to give you another one. Put on your seatbelt. Okay, I told the first service to put it on. I said these words, and as soon as I said the words I'm getting ready to say, an Amber Alert went off. Everybody's phone went off at the same time. No, I'm not making it up. Because the next group on my notes, Republican Christian. Oh my goodness. You know, right? Some of you are like, I can't be. It is. Republican Christians and Democrat Christians. I said Democrat and everybody's phones blew up. We all freaked out in the first. That actually happened. There was an Amber Alert. But seriously, Republican Christians and Democrat Christians should be able to, like, read this and be like, you're crazy. No, you're crazy, but I still love you, right? Guys, in November, we're going to need this again. Because let me tell you something. Some of those Democrat Christians that some of you don't think exist sit in the pew next to you. No, they're not going to tell you. But they sit in the pew next to you, and we need to love each other, and we need to be kind to each other, and we need to agree to disagree agreeably. We need to stand on our convictions, but if somebody else is a Christian, in other words, they really love God and they really care for the Lord, not just a Christian in name, okay, but somebody who really loves the Lord, you can think that they're deluded and crazy, but you still got to love them anyway. The message of biblical love applies to all. It applies to weird Christians. It applies to annoying Christians, right? You're like, I don't know any weird Christians, but all your friends do. It applies to all these kinds of people. At the end of the day, it applies to Christians who I've been hurt by, Christians who I've been betrayed by, Christians who I don't like very much. It applies to all of those people. And so the question that I'll leave you with today is this, a couple of questions. What might be hindering you from showing biblical love? Is it hurt? And if it is, man, I want you to get help because I don't want you to deal again. I don't want you to handle hurt with hate. I want you to learn how to handle hurt with biblical love. You deserve that. But what's hindering you from showing biblical love? The other question is this, what is something practical right now, this week, what is something practical that you could do to show biblical love to someone else? Finally, if you're not a Christian today, 1 John 3:16 is all for you. By this we know love. Jesus laid down his life for you so that you can become a Christian. You can experience the love of Jesus, and then you can go out and practice and exercise biblical love. So I encourage you to become a Christian today. Accept Christ as your Savior. Start walking in biblical love. As I close, I heard a pastor say this, and I wanted to close it. I think it's a good closing. There are two ways to handle that we interact with each other. There's the natural way and the supernatural way. The natural way is that we treat others the way that they treat us. The supernatural way is that we treat others the way that God has already treated us. Does that make sense? That's a supernatural thing. That means we're going to need the power of the Holy Spirit to live out this message. So I'm going to ask you to stand this morning with me, and I'm going to pray that God would do that. I'm going to pray that the Spirit of God would give us what we need supernaturally to live out what he's called us to in his word this morning. So bow with me in a word of prayer. Spirit of God, I do pray this morning that you would work individually in our hearts. Your word says that you use your word to change our hearts, and then we need you to give us the power that we need to go out and do what you've called us to do. God, the people in my life that I really struggle with are not people that I, on my own, can just start loving, and I need you to help me. If I'm honest, there are probably some hurts in my own heart that need to be healed so that I can love people and not respond in hate. I pray that for whoever it is who's here, who that's been the case for them. God, if somebody's here and they realize that they've just been dealing with their own hurt by hating someone, God, that's really just hurting them, and that, God, that you would bring healing to them. For someone who's here who's not a believer, God, that you would challenge them with the love of Jesus and call them to yourself so that they can exercise biblical love. And God, for all of us, that you would continue to challenge and convict us, use your word, shape us, make us into the people that you want us to be. We're thankful that we can do this in community as well together. We love you, we thank you, we trust you for the strength that we need. In Jesus' name, amen.